Chapter 14, I apologize, I'm sorry, I hate to, I'd rather start early than to start late, but there's a whole bunch of people in my office and I had to run them out, and the only way I could get them out was give them a credit card, so that's bad, even if it had to be women, but I forgot I was supposed to go to the motel next door and give them the credit card for the bill for the weekend. I went last Sunday and did it, and they didn't want it. And so then they called today and said, you got to have it here today by tonight. So, you know, what can I tell you? We got the rooms, though. The Farbers are here from Michigan, and they're already ensconced in the hotel. And so don't let my wife see you, will you? Anyway, Luke chapter 14. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word and fellowship around it and to look into some things here that that demonstrate your faithfulness. And we thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I should also say we have a busy weekend this weekend. Friday afternoon, actually folks have already begun to start coming in. There'll be some more tomorrow, but Friday's a big day. People will be arriving. If you would like to help either Friday setting things up and getting things done, or Friday night after the meeting, we're going to need some fellows to help straighten up Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. If you'd like to do any of that and you've got some time available, make yourself available to us, and we'll be glad to put you to work. I never like to see people standing around wishing they had something to do and not knowing how to get plugged into it. There's plenty of things you can do, and we've got plenty of opportunities to let you do that. And the work will get done, I can assure you of that, but if you'd like to be a part of it, then that's the way to do that. Either see me or my wife or Debbie, the women that run my life, my wife and my secretary. Better to see them than me, anyway, because I'll probably have to send you to them anyway. Luke chapter 14, verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, we looked at that verse at some length last time. I just want to reiterate the fact that the last thing Christ said there in verse 14, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And that issue of the resurrection of the just, there are two resurrections in prophecy. First, there's the resurrection of the just, which is at the second coming of Christ, like in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the first resurrection. And then after the millennium, the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection, and this is the resurrection of the lost that go to the great white throne judgment and so forth, and then they're cast out. The names are not found in the book of life. They're cast into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the just here and the resurrection of the unjust here. That word just means justified. And to be that's a word, our word justice has that word in it, just. The word judge, the word is the idea of being declared right. Judgment, the justice bar of God, the justice of God looks at the record and says you are acceptable, you're just, you're declared to be righteous by God's justice bar. That's the way you have peace with God. You know, the issue of turmoil, Isaiah talks about for the ungodly, the people that are that aren't justified by God. They're like the troubled sea. They're tossed to and fro. And they have no peace. There's no peace, saith God, for the wicked. And that issue of no peace, you know, no ability just to rest internally. I was at the post office the other day, and the clerks at the post office, there are four of them, were at Bloomingdale. And I know all of them because I've been going in there for, you know, 15 years or so. And all of them been there pretty much that whole period of time. And I went up to give some, actually I was mailing some radio programs. And this one lady, her name is Tina. And she asked me, she said, And she's a Korean lady, and her English is pretty accented. And she says to me, "How can you have peace? I have such unrest." And she gets patting herself, "Such unrest in here. How can I have peace?" And of course, I said, "I got no idea. You know, don't ask me." I said, no. I just happen to have a little piece of paper here that I wrote a little article about how to have peace with God. I'll let you have that. And I said, "Read that. You know, she got a whole line of people. You can't stand there and talk to her long." I said, "Read that." So about a week later, I was back in there and had the opportunity to go to her station. And I asked her, I said, "Tina, did you have a chance to read that little tract that I gave you about the Bible?" And she says, yes. And she reached over and she pulled it out of her little satchel. And she hadn't read it. She had been reading it. It's all marked up and stuff. And she said, this one saying right here." And I said, "What is it?" And I looked at it, and it was Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." She said, that one saying there did it for me. And I thought, well, yeah, it did it for me. That does it for me too. Being justified by faith, having the ability to have God look at you and be satisfied. Now, you know, when you look in the mirror, you never are really satisfied, are you? No. But to have God look at you. I've asked the question many times, what 5 minutes of your life would you want to take and lay it before the judge of the universe and say, "There, determine my eternal destiny on that 5 minutes of my life"? You know you'd pick the best 5 minutes you had, assuming you ever had five whole minutes that were perfect. But you know, the more you scrutinize them, the more you look at them, and you say, "That's 5 minutes. I did everything right." And you say, "Everything? Am I sure I didn't leave something out?" You know how you'll do yourself. You just keep looking at it, keep turning it around, and pretty soon you'll find something that maybe, well, I could have done that a little more. And when you measure it against perfection, to have God's justice accept you, you have to have perfection. And the only place you can have perfection, that's why Paul says, "God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When that word says God commendeth His love toward us, a lot of times we'll say God demonstrated His love. But that word commend doesn't mean simply to demonstrate it. That word commend, when you commend somebody, what do? You recommend them because of the value or the thing that they've achieved. When you give a commendation to somebody, you're recognizing their meritorious status. God said, "Let me recommend the excellency of my love to you." And then He doesn't point to getting you over an ingrown toenail or stopping a bus from running over you or something like that. What He points to is the cross. He said, "Let me recommend my love to you. Look at Calvary." What did He do? He died for us. The wage of sin is death, the gift of God's eternal life. And Jesus Christ takes our death, our judgment, gives us His life, His righteousness. That's the great exchange that the gospel makes. And that's how you have peace with God. And that's how you become one of the just. If you're not one of the just, you're one of the unjust, and there's a different resurrection for them. They face the judgment bar of God and are cast into the lake of fire. These people come up and go into the kingdom. So it's important to have peace with God so you can be on the right resurrection. You don't be in the wrong resurrection. And you want to have peace with God now and eternally. The Bible says it's appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And when you face the after that, God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I allow you to spend eternity with me? The only answer to that is that you have His righteousness and you have His life. And the only way you have that is because you personally, in your own, the quietness of your own heart, in your own heart, trusted exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you do that, then you become one of the... Then the judge looks at you and he says, you're righteous. You look at yourself and say, but Lord, I'm guilty. You know, the old story about the guy down south, he was in court for stealing chickens. And he'd never been to court before, but he didn't know what was going on, kind of over his head, you know. And the case was tried, and the judge declared him, said, you've been acquitted. I'm not guilty, you're acquitted. And he looked at his lawyer and he says, does that mean I got to give the chickens back? Well, we're guilty. We know we are. But we've got a substitute. That's what a Savior's about. And that's the good thing. That's the wonderful thing about life. And you notice that way doesn't make a difference all the way from Adam to the end. Every individual needs to be just before God. Well, in the passage here, verse number 14, when Christ is talking about the resurrection of the just, one of them that sits there says, in response to the issue of the resurrection of the just, that takes them, that where they're resurrected and go into the kingdom, he says, blessed are they that sit at meat in the kingdom of God. In Israel's program, you have to understand that the issue of resurrection, being just qualifies you for the resurrection, but the issue of resurrection in Israel's program in time past is the issue of getting in that kingdom and sitting down at meat in a literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom on this planet. Because that's God's purpose with man. That's His purpose for the nation Israel. And this guy, he got it. And he says, boy, it's a thrill, it's a joy, it's a privilege. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, and that's just the point. And he's at the Pharisee's house. We've been discussing that on down through the earlier part of the passage. He's at the Pharisee's house, and they're there trying to trick him, looking at him, considering him, not believing him. He's there pressing the issue that they ought to believe him. He's done the miracle. He's performed the miracle on the Sabbath day. He did everything to demonstrate who he was as their Messiah. And now this guy says, blessed are they that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes the opportunity to give them a parable. And we'll get down through this parable tonight. Then said he unto them, a certain man met a great supper and bade many. And sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And I was up here a minute ago trying to set things up, and I started singing to myself, I won't do it to you, that song. Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites His hungry people, come and dine. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into wine. He invites His hungry people, come and dine. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitudes, turned the water into wine. He invites His hungry people, come and dine. Now that's the invitation here. Come. For all things are now ready. Now you got to remember I've been saying this to you now for two chapters. It started back in chapter 12 when he's talking to him about you don't discern the time. You're not getting the issue. Right now, I'm here. Now's the time for you to respond positively and receive me. Everything's ready. Nothing's held back. It's time, guys. Let's get on with it. You notice the verse says that he sent his servant, servants, I'll get it right, at supper time, time to eat, harvest time, to say to them that we're bidden. Now, the ones that are bidden are the ones that he's been preaching to. They're the ones, they're where he is in the Pharisee's house. He's talking about, Here are the leaders of the nations that are bidden. Isaiah chapter 62. The whole nation was called. Not just a small bunch. The whole nation had been invited. If you get Isaiah 62 in one hand, and Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, with John the Baptist's ministry. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. You say, well, that's a strange diet and a strange outfit. But that's because John, dressing it that way and eating that way, demonstrated himself to be identified with a prophet in the Old Testament. You remember who that was? Elijah. And John was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Malachi chapter 4 says that before the Lord, the Messiah, comes, he's going to send Elijah. And here's John coming, identifying himself as that prophet who's announcing the way of the Messiah. Verse 5, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." You see, many were bidden. The whole nation was coming. John preached, Acts 13, Paul says that John preached baptism, the baptism of repentance, to all the nation of Israel. So he says he sends his servants out and he bids many come. That's what they're doing. Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." God wants the nation Israel, and especially her city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, for his righteousness to show forth from there. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name." And that's not the passage I wanted. I want chapter 65. There it is. I'm letting my eye run down there trying to read down and find that rebellious people. And that wasn't the rebellious people. That's the second mistake I've made today. Isaiah 65, I'm sorry. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. Now, in a minute, we're going to read down in this parable about him. He's sending them out into the highways and the hedges. People that didn't think they weren't even in the city. They're out in they're a bunch of vagrants living on the highway, homeless people. "I'm sought of them that ask not of me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands to all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger." He's called that rebellious nation. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report?" He's called that nation here, the nation Israel. He's called the nation to repentance, and only a little remnant of the nation have responded as believers. So the parable back in Luke 14 is going to talk about that calling of the nation, and the fact that only this small remnant of people have responded. Well, what's the reason that more people don't respond? Go back to Luke 14, verse 18. "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Now notice, he's talking to some people. Verse 17, "He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden." These are people who already had gotten the invitation. The servants are not going and saying, "Hey, would you like to come to supper? The servants are going and saying, okay, it's supper, it's time, come on now. They already had been bidden. They had already agreed to come. They just go and say, okay, it's time. Food's ready. This group of people out here are already God's people. They already have the covenants and the promises and the hope. They are God's chosen nation. They've already been bidden, invited to come. So verse 18, these people who already have been invited and actually have already agreed to come, they all with one consent began to make excuse. They promised to come, but now they're going to go back on their word. Now back of, somebody said one time that back of every excuse is a lack of desire. That makes sense. If you've got an excuse, it's just because you don't have a desire to do whatever it is. You know, that's why I've learned through the years when people start making excuses, arguing them down isn't going to help. If they're going to make a bunch of excuses about it, if you can't build a fire of desire in their heart, just arguing and arguing and arguing and proving you can argue longer than they can, you know, than they can, and try to close the deal, it is to convince them against their own will still. Back of every excuse is a lack of desire. And these guys have some real corkers of excuses here. There's a bunch of empty pretexts here. That's why I said back in chapter 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not. Now here are the excuses. Verse 18. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I need to go make sure it's there. Now, I don't know about you, but it's kind of a dumb thing to buy real estate if you hadn't seen it before you bought it. You'd liable to buy some swampland down in Florida. You know, years ago, there were some ingenious guys down in Florida. A guy inherited some land down there. I read about this years ago. And he was from up around in New England. And he inherited like 100 acres of land. And he went down, all excited, he went down to Florida and looked it up and found it, and it was almost all underwater. It was swampland. And he tried to get the, he wanted to build on it. And the county wouldn't let him do anything with it. It said it was wetlands and he couldn't do anything with it. It just had to sit there. But he had to pay taxes on it. So he went home mad, fuming about this. Now I got this tax bill for worthless real estate that my so-and-so bought, willed it to me, you know, as a, it's like Brother out in Ohio used to say, said, if the Lord would tell me, Bob, next Thursday you're going to die, and I could just know the day I was going to die, he said, I'd go mortgage all my property, spend all the money, and then will it all to my enemies. And I'd will my house with that big mortgage to my enemy, and they'd think, oh, Bob left me the house. Isn't that wonderful? And I really left them the mortgage. Well, this guy, he got all creative. And he went home, and what he did is he made up some advertisements, and he sold that property 1 square foot at a time. And I know this because I remember seeing this as in Florida back in the 60s. He sold that property to tourists, and you could go in all over down there. You could go in and for like $10, you could buy 1 square foot of authentic Florida swampland. And he wound up selling that whole parcel of land to 1 foot at a time, and you could take your deed, mail it to the county, register it with the county registrar, and you are a property owner in the state of Florida. Well, he got even with the county because how are you going to tax 1 foot? Well, you got to, you're going to, I mean, what's the tax going to be on 1 square foot? Maybe 3 cents? And it's going to cost them $15 to process it and collect it. So they didn't care for him either, but he made his money on it. My point to you is this guy's excuse is just nonsense. I've got a possession, some land, and I got to go see it. You remember what that rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell what you have." And the guy went away, and the Bible says he went away sad because he had great possessions. If there's ever been a verse in the Bible that I've ever thought about arguing with, I guess that would be the verse. It says he had great possessions, but you know, in reality, the possessions also had him. And that's what this guy's doing. He didn't want to make it. It's foolish. Verse 19, "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to go in business, and I've got some commerce to do, these oxen to farm and make money with. And I go to prove them.'" Well, if you're going to, "I got something to go do. And I've got some money to go make." Now if you're gonna buy oxen and you hadn't proved them, you hadn't made sure they can do their work, you know, that's like buying a used car without checking the oil and making sure the battery it'll start and that kind of stuff. That's not much smarter than buying a piece of ground you don't know if it really exists or not. And then the third guy said, I've married a wife." Now, this is a real great one. "And therefore I cannot come." I mean, this poor dude's henpecked already. So one of them's got possessions. One of them's got something he wants to go see. One of them's got something he wants to go do and try to make commerce with it. And by the way, these people are going to face a problem over here. One, they got to sell their possessions, and they'll get back in the inheritance in the kingdom. But also, if they don't take the mark of the beast, they can't what? Buy or sell. They're not going to do commerce back over here. So what those guys, what their excuses are things that are going to wind them up right there on the wrong side there, but they're on the wrong side back here anyway. The excuses that are keeping them from getting in the little flock. Now the natural affections. I married a wife, and I can't come. You know what he could have done? He could have took her with him. Wouldn't that have worked? Oh, sure it would have. I mean, a little creativity could have got him. He didn't want to get by it. Now the family affections, the natural affections, when we get down to verse 25 and 26 in a minute, you're going to need to remember that because it's going to come up again. Now verse number 21. So they make these excuses that really are just silly kind of things, shallow excuses. Actually, it's just a lie. Then verse 21, "So that the servant came and showed his Lord these things." He comes back and says, "Hey, they won't come." "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the lame, the poor, the maimed and the halt and the blind.'" Come with me back to Luke chapter 7 in one hand and Matthew chapter 21. Luke 7. In Matthew 21. Trying to get a piece of chalk at work over here with these colors, but this stuff kind of gets... The nation Israel, John the Baptist comes and begins to call out a group of the believing remnant. The nation itself, like that vine tree back in Isaiah 5, the nation, John the Baptist begins to identify the believers in the nation, and they're identified together through his baptism. They're identified as the believers. in Israel. They believe the message, they believe the word, and they join in to what Jesus calls the little flock. That is, the righteous nation. Now notice what he says about the apostate part of Israel, the unbelieving part. Matthew 21, verse number 43. Therefore I say unto you, and he's talking to the religious leaders back in verse 23. He came, and when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him. He's talking to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders. That's whose house he's in Luke 14, that Pharisee's house. And he says to the leaders of the nation, the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. You guys have been bidden. You guys have been invited. You guys have had your opportunity. You won't come, so the opportunity is going to go from you to another group. A group of people who will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verse 29. Talking about John the Baptist. And all the people that heard him, the publicans, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Do you think it would be a good thing to justify God, to agree with God, say God's right? Has that ever dawned on you that it's smart to think God's right? You know, I've asked people for years, who would you rather trust? Somebody that will lie to you, disappoint you, and fail you, that's you. Or somebody that will never lie to you, never disappoint you, never fail you. That's God. Who would you prefer to trust? I mean, that's the option. So these people justified God, said God's right, we've messed up, we need to repent, we need to change, we need the Redeemer. And they're justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice who that is. It's the publicans. It's the people. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How? Being not baptized of John. Now what's John's baptism got to do with it? John's baptism, like any water ceremony in the Bible, has to do with purification. What's Israel called to be? A kingdom of priests. What do you do when you take someone and you hallow them? When you call a holy nation, that word holy means to be set apart. When you set people apart to be in the priesthood in the Bible, what did they do? Well, the first thing they did was they washed them with water. There's the baptism of John. Then they anointed them with oil. There's the Holy Spirit. And in the meantime, they took blood and mixed it with the oil and sprinkled the blood on them. Well, how are you going to get the blood sprinkled on them? There's the Day of Atonement for the nation right there. So what's happening is he's preparing the nation, not an individual, but the nation, to function as a kingdom of priests. In other words, he's calling Israel to be who God created them to be. It's time for them to fulfill their function in the purpose of God. That's an issue. That's why the time element is so important. The Pharisees, they say, we don't need a physician. We're not sick. Nothing wrong with us. We're doing fine. Thank you. They don't come. They say, hey, we're busy. We're functioning just fine. We don't need your food. So the servants go out, and they're said to go where? Go to the highways and the hedges. They go to the city and find the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind. The poor, not the rich. The maimed, people with limbs. You remember the guy with his hand all shriveled up? They got it healed. The woman that's bent over back in chapter 13. people that are maimed, people that are halt, lame, can't walk. They got all the limbs, but they just don't function. Then the and the blind. That's the imperfect. That's not the perfect people, the beautiful people. That's the imperfect people. If you look down at chapter 15, you'll see the Pharisees' reaction to all that he teaches here. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Boo, hiss. But who would say that? The self-righteous. So the self-righteous crowd won't come. So Christ says, hey, then go out and call the rest. The kingdom's taken from you and given to people that'll bring forth the fruits thereof. But now notice, so that verse is talking about forming the little flock. But now notice, the next verse is a wonderful verse, 22. The servant said, "Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." We got a song in the book that says, "There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you." And that's the verse that song came off of. Lord, there's still room. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that there may be that my house may be filled." Now, what's going to happen? Keep losing the chalk. Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross, send the Holy Spirit on this little flock of believers in here, and they're going to go out and once again call the nation Israel to repentance. But you know, when they go out here, they're not just going to be in the city anymore. Now they're going to go out into the highways and the hedges. You remember what he told him? He said that repentance for remission of sins should be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. We're going to begin here, but now we're going to go out like this. James chapter number 1, what does he say, who James is writing to? He says, to the 12 tribes, what? Scattered abroad. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. You can see them. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Starting verse 36, Acts 2:36, Peter's preaching. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Who's he talking to there? Let all the who? House of Israel know assuredly. If you look back in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Back in verse 14, Peter says, "Ye men of Judea, hearken to my words." He's talking to the nation Israel here. And he says to them, talking to them about their Messiah. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You crucified him, God raised him up, and he's made him the Lord. That is, he's the judge, and he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Redeemer. Now, which one do you want him to be? You want him to be your Redeemer or your judge? That's the choice that they're given. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's exactly what John the Baptist told him back over here when he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The water didn't wash away their sins. The water demonstrated their faith in Christ as their Messiah. When they believed who Christ was and trusted Him to be the Redeemer for the nation Israel that He came to be, they understood they needed to get on His team, and the way you got on His team was you identified yourself together as that royal priesthood. Repent. That's change your mind. That's where the faith is. And be baptized for the remission of sins. By the way, in Acts 2:38, the remission of sins comes to them over here in the future. They're not repenting and being baptized because they have their sins remitted. They're repenting and being baptized so they can have their sins remitted over here at the second coming. And the way you know that is you look at chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That verse is sort of like a kick in the seat of the pants for people that are trying to make water baptism something that they think they ought to do. Because that verse tells you that Acts 2:38 doesn't sound anything like what you and I preach for salvation today, does it? Jesse, you know, we're on WYLL, Salem Broadcasting. The company owns that station. And just a few days ago, when the Pope died, their station in Pittsburgh, WORD, has a talk show on it, like this one here does in the afternoon. Scott Thomas is on. And we have this guy in Pittsburgh, it's a local pastor that's on. And he had somebody call him up and said, "Do you think Pope John Paul went to heaven?" And his answer was quite simple and gently given. He said, "Well, in order to go to heaven, you have to have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ personally and exclusively as your Savior. And if the Pope did that," I don't know the Pope, never talked to him, never heard testimony from him, "but if the Pope did that, then he went to heaven." They fired him for saying that. So tomorrow when I go into the radio station and take our radio program, I'm going to go talk to the manager of the station here and make sure it's okay for me to say that on our station. We're paying for the airtime to say it, but they were paying that guy, you know, a little different situation. But when we went on YLL back in 1992, Ken Gaines was the station manager, and I asked him, I said, "Do you care what I say on here? You got restrictions?" And I gave him a few illustrations, and he said, "Richard, you can say little green men from Mars are showing up next Sunday. I don't care as long as you pay the bill." And I said, "My kind of guy." You know, that's freedom of the airways. But I thought, well, that's a sad thing. I get fired for saying something like that when it's the truth. But that's not what this is a different program back here. The only way to reconcile Acts 2 and where you are is understand the dispensational distinctions. But what I want you to see is that next verse. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now hold your hand there and come back with me to Daniel chapter 9. When he says, "to them that are far off," he's talking about the dispersed, the part of Israel that's been dispersed out into Babylonian captivity and around the world. Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is praying for his people after he's learned that the 70 years of the Babylonian stage of the captivity is over with, he says in Daniel 9:7, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee." Well, all those people that are far off because they've been driven away into captivity and scattered among the nations, Peter says back here in Acts 2:39, "the promise is unto you and to your children and to all of Israel that's been scattered out among the nations." And they're to go out into the highways, into the hedges, and find them and compel them to come in. Now, compelling them to come in is exactly what's going on here with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Now, how do you compel somebody to come in? Well, you can grab them by the nape of the neck and compel them. My granddaughter was here outside a while ago. I was unloading the car, bringing stuff in. And every time I'd go out and come back, I'd look up and they'd be in the way. So I said, you know, we've had this thing going on this week where we're telling them, Kayla, when grandma calls you and says, Kayla, what do you say? Yes, ma'am. Hannah, when grandma says, Hannah, what do you say? Nothing. Got one compliant, one rebellious. You know, one's like my wife, one likes me. One's like me. One's like my wife, one's like her mom and daddy and her granddaddy. But I wanted them to do something. And they were playing around. And I said, come over here and do this. They didn't pay attention to me. So I went over. And there's a place right in the back of the neck that you can get them. And I got one in one hand, one in the other hand. And I got them up on their tiptoes. And they just came right away. And I put them right where I wanted them. They turned around and looked up at me like, is this where you want me to be, Granddad? I said, now that's where I told you to go, right? Yeah, okay, good. Now that's compelling them, okay? But that isn't exactly what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about getting them and dragging them by the nape of the neck and putting them where you want them to be. How do you compel somebody to come in? Well, Isaiah, he says, come now and let us reason together. Oh, your sins be as scarlet, yet they should be as white as snow. Though they be red. You know the verse? Going to compel them to the preaching of the Word. That's how he's going to compel them. He's going to compel them in spite of their timidity, in spite of this, these people out here who want to come but are afraid they shouldn't. And he's going to compel them by the preaching of God's Word, by the arguments and the reasoning out of the Word of God. Come with me to John chapter number 6. Wonderful passage here about this, about the operating of God's Word in this regard. John chapter 6, verse number, any verse in here is good. Verse 37. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Go back to verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So we're talking about a meal again. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now notice something in the verse. One time he says, he that comes to me won't hunger. Then he says, he that believes on me won't thirst. What does that tell you? Hunger and thirst being satisfied kind of are parallels, aren't they? Well, one place he says, come and have your hunger quenched. The other place he says, believe and have your thirst quenched. What does that tell you about coming? Coming is what? Believing. See the, how there's a parallel there? You want to be satisfied, come to Christ. You want to come to Christ, believe on Him. See, it's not coming to church. It's not going to a place or a building. It's coming to a person. And the way you come to Him is you trust Him. You believe Him. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There's the compelling. God's going to draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, how's he going to draw him? It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Well, how are they going to be taught of God? You're going to sit around and listen for... No. Just keep reading. Every man, therefore, hath heard... What do you hear? What do you hear with... What do you hear? You hear words. They've heard the Word. And hath learned of the Father, and cometh to me. How do people come to Him? They have to learn from the Father. How do they learn from the Father? They learn from the Father by listening to the Word. So when He says the Father's going to draw them, how's He going to draw them? He's going to draw them by the Word, by the life-giving message. Christ sends the message out, and here he waters it and fertilizes it with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the signs and the wonders, to call attention to the Word and to compel, to bring them in to the wisdom of the Word. Go back to Luke 14. Verse 24, "For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Ooh. You know what he's saying? He's saying, when you go through this tribulation over here, the little flock is going to get into the kingdom, and this crowd here is going to be burned up, and there's not a one of them going to get in over there. Why? Because I would, but you wouldn't. Now, you know what that means to you? That means the choice is in whose lap. God has sent the Word. God sent the message out to them. The ones that were scattered abroad that couldn't hear it because they couldn't hear anything from the city because they're out in the highways and the hedges, He sent servants out to them. That's why Paul says, "Yea, they have heard." And they said no. And he said, the ones that respond get in, and the others, they get their choice. What did they choose? Not to hear Him. They didn't want to go in, so they're cast into outer darkness. So the reason that people refuse is simply unbelief. All the excuses aside, is just unbelief. Now, we got it. 6 minutes. I want to do one more thing. Come up in the book of Proverbs real quick. There's a parallel with all of this stuff about speaking in the city and then in the highways and the hedges and stuff. There's a parallel in the book of Proverbs to me is fascinating, and I can't show you. I can't do it all in 6 minutes, but I can get enough of it to get you started with it, and you can study it. Start with the book of Proverbs. Start with chapter 30. Proverbs chapter number 30. Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even, notice, the prophecy. You notice that the book of Proverbs is not just a book of platitudes, but it's a book of prophecy. Chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. There's more involved in the book of Proverbs than, number one, just Solomon. But there's more involved in the book of Proverbs than just daily ditties for devotional living. Now, I know a lot of people, in fact, folks here, you know, you like to take the book of Proverbs and read a chapter a day. Each day, today is the 20th of the month, so you'd read chapter 20 today. And there's 31 chapters, so every month's got 31 months in it. You'd have a whole month full. And once it had 30 days, you'd miss a chapter. And that's all well and good, because reading the Word of God's good for you. You ought to read it from one end to the other. But the book of Proverbs has a special place doctrinally and dispensationally, and it's in the prophetic program. Chapter number 1, if you look back here with me, verse number 20. Wisdom crieth without. Now, think about that just for a minute. Who is wisdom? Well, Luke chapter 11 identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as wisdom. Remember, we looked at that. So when you're studying Proverbs and you're hearing wisdom, wisdom is personified. Here's the wisdom of God crying in the streets. She crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She's crying to the rulers. That's where you are in Luke chapter 14. There is the wisdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ crying to the leaders of the nation and the chief seats of the nation, the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She uttered her word saying, "How long, ye simple ones?" Now she's gonna cry to them. "How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Turn at my reproof. Repent." See, that's what the wisdom of God is doing. It's appealing to Israel's leaders, to the nation that are rejecting him, to turn around. Because verse 24, "I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof." That's what we just read about. They rejected it. Now look at the consequences. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, your distress and anguish, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early. They shall not." You know when that is? When is all that? When is that destruction and that kind of stuff? When does that happen for the nation Israel? That's the second advent. That's the day of the Lord's wrath. Verse 27, when your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, that's the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord's wrath. When he says, "I will laugh at your calamity," that's Psalm chapter 2. "He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. He'll speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So what Proverbs did, he says, "Hey, you guys, come, hear me." Wisdom cries to the chief. They won't hear. He says, "You know what the consequence of your rejection is? Destruction." Now, chapter 8. And by the way, you go down through verse 30, 31, 30. You see the little flock coming along there. Chapter 2, verse 21. "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth." Obviously, reference to the day of the Lord, the second coming is in view there. Chapter 3, verse 30. "Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and cause none of his choose none of his ways." Well, the oppressor, you know who that is? That's the Antichrist. Verse 33, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." There's a particular time when God's going to do that in prophecy. And that's right over here. You can't just pull those verses out of their context. Come with me to chapter 8. "What doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" So now we've come to a place where wisdom's going to cry again. Now, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, there's been some other things going on about wisdom and about how to know it and so forth. But now he goes back to this thing about wisdom crying. "Understanding putteth forth her voice. She standeth on the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths." Now she's going to go out into the highways and the hedges. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city. See, he says, cry to the leaders. Wisdom cries to the chief police. They won't have it. Now she's going to cry up and down the lanes and the parts of the city. Verse 5, O simple, understand wisdom. O ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. You know what Deuteronomy calls that little flock? The foolish nation. It's right out in here, the early Acts period. Now come over to chapter 9. Because continuously being rejected, chapter 9, wisdom hath built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now wisdom's not in the streets anymore. She built her a house. And she's gonna just get off the street and get in the house. And the house has got seven pillars. There they are. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. She built her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the heights of the high places of the city, Who is simple? Let him turn in hither. For him that wanteth understanding, she said to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of my wine, which I have mingled, forsake the foolish and live, go into the way of understanding. Come and dine, the master calls, come and dine. And notice who she warns about, verse 13, A foolish woman is clamorous. You're right over here now. And there's that foolish woman out there, Mr. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And she says she's out there. She's going to get you. And the wine of her fornication is going to seduce you unless you come get in my house. You better come get in the house. So there's that progressive moving out, like there is in this parable. And the parable in Luke 14 is drawing on the issue of wisdom, crying to Israel, being rejected. And that's why Paul in Romans 9, when he's describing why did Israel not get what she sought for, he said it because of unbelief. You see, if Israel back here had been believing God's word, when God's word showed up here, what would Israel have done? Believed it. So the word came to the nation, and the part of the nation that believed the word believed it, and the rest were identified as unbelievers, believing the lie program. Father, thank you now for the time together in your word. We pray these things might encourage our hearts to study in an appreciation of your wisdom and grace to us. And we give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, don't forget about the bumper stickers, the magnets that are in the